everyone. It's good to be with you and to have this opportunity of turning to the Word of God together. We do bring you the prayerful best wishes and greetings of our own little work in Penticton, and we remember you in prayer. There's hardly a prayer meeting, either midweek or Lord's Day goes past, but somebody prays for the work here. And we do thank you for your prayers for us. And as we battle through the days of small things, we look to the Lord to enlarge our coast and to strengthen our hands for his work. Now, I'd like us to turn to a fairly familiar passage of God's word in Isaiah chapter 41. I'd like just to share some thoughts with you from a middle section of this chapter. We'll read out the first verse, and we'll be just looking at some thoughts from the verses 10 through to verse 20. And you'll see words there that you recognize, I'm sure. We trust the Lord will prepare our hearts to pray as we look at them. But let's read from the verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new, sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. And the poor and needy seek water, and there is none. And their tongue faileth for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and know, and consider, and understand together, that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word. Let's just pray together, please, for the Lord's help. Our Father, we come to thee now with the book of God in our hand, acknowledging, Lord, our tremendous need today to be taught of the Lord. We thank thee for the marvelous things that are revealed here. We thank thee, Lord, for the glorious glimpse into the purposes of God that are seen in these verses. And we pray that thou wilt give us understanding in them and therefore help us to take encouragement from them. For thou, Lord, art the same, ever the same, the unchanging God. Lord, you have said, I am Jehovah. That is my name. And Lord, we call upon thee by name today, that thou wilt bless us out of thy word. Bless our souls and prepare us just to wait upon thee. We have no desire, Lord, for that very difficult experience of a one-sided conversation. But rather, Lord, we want thee to speak to us. And then, Lord, we want to be enabled in turn to speak to thee. And we pray, Lord, that there might be that heavenly conversation today between the earth and glory itself, as we hear thy word and wait upon thee in prayer. Grant the help of the Holy Ghost now, Lord. We pray for the ministry of thy Spirit. These are the words that he has written and given, and these are words that can only be understood with his help. We pray for wisdom and for the discernment of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These chapters in the book of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 40, are tremendous passages revealing the comfort of God to his people. Now, in the context of the passage, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Israel, but to a very particular group within that nation, because he's looking far into the future from his point and even ahead of our own time to that remnant in the nation that it will be the purpose of God to save, even as the Savior returns again. If you go back to, just for a moment, to the chapter 40 and the verse 1, it's always a wonderful thing to see how God puts a time marker on what he has to say. And it's something we should always look for. We should always look for those words in Scripture that indicate the time that God is speaking about. And he says here now in the verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. So there's no doubt as to who he's talking to. He's talking to those in the city of Jerusalem. And cry unto her. And now we come to language that indicates those inhabitants of Jerusalem that he's talking about, and when exactly they're going to live, and the timing of their experience and of their entrance into the comfort of God. Tell her, her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So these words take us to that point up until which the nation of Israel has been at war with God. That is her current spiritual condition. She's at war with God. She has rejected the Messiah. All who reject Christ are at war with God. That's the word the prophet uses here. It's warfare. But there will come a point in time when that warfare is over. It ends. And what happens when warfare ends? There's no more hostility on either side. There is rather a reconciliation. Peace prevails. There's an entirely new experience spoken of here. And the reason for it is because her iniquity is pardoned. Iniquity, as you'll recognize, is one of the words that in the Scripture that we generally use to speak of sin. The primary idea in the word that's translated by the term iniquity is of perversity. and of twistedness. It's a word that's used theologically to speak of the depravity of the human heart. Her iniquity. Oh, there is a tremendous change occurs here. And we want to understand as we come to chapter 41 that the Lord is talking to this people who have been brought by his providence, by his grace, to that point where they're no longer at war with God and their sin is pardoned. Now, as you read these chapters, it's a bit like watching a high definition video in a very low speed, because we're concentrating on a very, very, very small point of time. The Lord is speaking to these people right at that point of time where he is has brought them to an end of themselves. Another image that I have thought about as I've looked at these chapters is of, if you can imagine, and we saw a scene in the news not so long ago of the carnage that was worked out in Turkey in that earthquake. And you can imagine some of those poor souls caught up in that earthquake. I don't know what the final death toll was. The last one I saw was somewhere in the order of 50,000 people died. But there were people that survived. Put yourself in the shoes of those survivors. Imagine what it would have been like to come to and realize, I'm alive. I have survived. And if you can imagine what that felt like, then I think that we're getting close to understanding the mindset of the people in these chapters that the Lord is talking to. Because this remnant that the Lord spares will have survived some of the most, indeed I think we can say, the most terrible times in the history of man, where their own nation has been chastised by Antichrist as a rod in the hand of God to bring the nation to its knees. And they've survived it. There's a sense almost as you read the words that here are a people dazed and bewildered and they hardly know what's happening, but they have survived. The war's over. There's a new chapter beginning. And then imagine what that person, perhaps trapped in the rubble, would feel like as perhaps a paramedic or a rescuer comes alongside and takes them by the hand and says, we got you. It's going to be okay. And you can easily imagine how important that is. Perhaps some of you know what it is to work with somebody that's injured or somebody that's elderly, and how important it is even just to take their hand. Sometimes they don't need anything more than that. Just hold their hand. And we'll read of that here in this chapter. But that's a little like the idea that's here, where you have a people that in the mercy of God he's going to save. They've reaped the awful double consequences of their sin, but they've been spared. And they've been brought to a place where the Lord is now going to have mercy upon them. And I say all that to emphasize that when the Lord is writing here, he's talking to that remnant in Israel. But there is, of course, an application to all of the redeemed. Because what this remnant will discover on that day is what we, by the grace of God, have discovered already in our experience. There was a time when we realized we should have been dead, when we realized we should have perished under the wrath of God. But there was a hand marked by the nail prints of suffering that took us by the hand and said, as the Lord says to Israel here, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Thou art mine. In the first 9 verses of the chapter, that is the emphasis that's stated there right at the end of the section, verse 9. But that brings us to the climax of those verses. You're mine. He tells us in the previous verses why. As he talks about Abraham, he's the righteous man from the east. And for his sake, for the sake of the fathers, for the sake of his covenant with Abraham, and in the face of the idolatrous opposition of the nations, God has chosen this people. The first verse, I don't want to talk too much about these verses, but the statement in verse 1 is such a fabulous one. Keep silence before me, O islands. You see, the Lord steps onto the scene here. Up until this point, there has been a tremendous noise. One of the ways in which sin is pictorially represented in Scripture is as a racket, a din in the ears of God, and now we have the voice of the Lord. Keep silence. The islands in the prophets is really a reference to the Gentile nations. It's one of those wonderfully contemptuous terms that the Lord uses of the Gentile world, of the whole world, with the exception of Israel. Israel is the land and the people, and the rest of it are just islands. And that's who he's talking about here. He silences them. That's enough. All done. Let the people, that's this remnant that he's talking about, now representative at this point of the entire nation of Israel in the land, let them come near. No longer at war, you see. No longer living in iniquity and depraved rebellion. Let them come near. Let them speak. Or let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. That is an amazing statement when you think about it. Because it's a terrible thing for men to come near to God, to judgment, in their natural condition. And the only way they can come near together to the one who rebukes the entire world here, and come near to experience justice, is because they're redeemed now. And justice demands mercy and them being spared from wrath. Let us come near to judgment. That's the wonderful confidence of the Christian. Without arrogance, with a great deal of humility, we can look God in the eye and say, Lord, do right. Do justice. Do for me what the law demands. Because if we're justified in Christ, the law will pronounce us acceptable. It is the law of God that will demand our entrance to glory. No Christian need ever fear the justice of God, because the Savior has satisfied the demands of that law against us that denounced our sin. But in the verse 10 through 20, and I'm not by any means going to look at the content of all of the verses, some of them deserve a sermon on their own, but just as an overview of the passage, to think of the revived condition of this people that the Lord talks about here as having come to save. He's come to those who have been battered and bruised and dazed but spared. Like that medic pulling the injured person out of the rubble. Getting them on their feet and getting them going again. Now the Lord talks to them here about what he's going to do for them. And I believe, as we think, even in a very general sense of what he says here, it ought to encourage us as we come to pray tonight. Because these are the things that the Lord, on the basis of the justification that Christ has secured for his people, these are the things that he'll do for us now, at least in a spiritual sense. While there is a natural sense in these words, there is always a spiritual application of the language. And I just want to divide up these verses and look at them in three little sections. See how the Lord first of all emphasizes that he is on their side. He's on their side. Verse 10, I am with thee. I am thy God. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Verse 13. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Here are a people again empowered by the presence of the Lord. Fear is removed. Discouragement, that brokenness of heart and of spirit that is in view there in the word the prophet uses. They're empowered by the strength and power and support of God himself. There are, as you will see here, two hands referred to in these verses. Verse 10, we have the right hand of God. Then in the verse 13, we have the right hand of the people. Do you ever think what's involved in that? The God of heaven taking my hand. See how he's described here. It's the right hand of my righteousness. And then again in the verse 14, he's the Holy One. Does that not stir our hearts to think of what is involved in that? That the Holy One, whose hand cannot touch that which is polluted in any way, for it is the right hand of righteousness, can take my hand. We ask the Lord sometimes to take our hand without really stopping to think about what that means. I thought of those words of Job when I was thinking about this. In Job chapter 9 and the verse 30. If I wash myself with snow water, that is a pictorial way of speaking about pure water, and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Now Job said some things that were misguided and foolish and even sinful. But one thing Job never for a moment believed, that he was entirely without sin. In the teeth of some of the wicked allegations that were made against him, he said, I don't have that sin. And he went too far in pressing his own innocence, no doubt. But he never, ever said, I don't have sin. You think about what he's saying here. I'm washing my hands. I make them never so clean as I can possibly make them. Yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch. Because you see, he realized, that's where I belong. It's as if he's saying God would put me where I deserve to be, where I fit in. I've made my hands clean to the best of my ability in my own eyes. Are they clean? No. Really, I just belong in the ditch. And then he uses an interesting picture as well. Mine own clothes shall abhor me. It's as if he's saying, I am so personally vile, if my clothes could talk, they would denounce me as a hateful. They wouldn't stay on me. If they could get away from me, they would. He was conscious of his vileness. And yet the Lord says here, with my holy hand, with my righteous hand, I'll take your hand. That hand that we can never cleanse clean enough to be worthy to put into the sacred hand of the Almighty. But in his righteousness, because of his justifying mercy, God can take my hand. Often, more often than not, when we read of the hand of God in Scripture, we have to think of the only sense in which God has hands, and that is in the person of Christ. and those hands marked by the sufferings of the cross. That's why God can take my hand, because in that grip there is eternally the reminder that he suffered for my sin. This is what he does for his people. You see how he refers there in the verse 14 to a second glorious title. He is the Holy One, but he's also thy Redeemer. And there's why God can take your hand. If you've been redeemed, you can hold your hand heavenward, knowing that, as far as you're concerned, it's a filthy hand. But for Jesus' sake and because of redemption, Lord, I need you to take my hand. I need to be lifted up. I need to be strengthened. I need to be empowered in order to go forward in your will. There's another interesting little theme that runs through these verses, one that's very prominent and strongly taught in the prophetic scriptures, that these people are made dominant over their enemies. They're made victorious. The Lord comes to be with them on the grounds of redemption and justification. He's on their side. And when God is on their side, as Paul said, who can be against us? Verse 11 and 12. And again, remember that these words in their natural sense will apply to that remnant in the last days. We'll look at some scriptures just to support that in a moment. But that we're saying that this is the experience of all the redeemed. And therefore, in some sense today, we can expect that if we have the hand of the Lord, he's going to give us the victory in our daily lives and experience. Verse 11. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For, and we've already thought about the reason for this, for the Lord is holding their right hand. I will help. The enemies melt away before the Lord. The Lord doesn't even allow them to speak in the first verse. In this specific context, the world will be silenced. Though, evidently, from verse 5, 6, and 7, they persist in their rebellious defiance of God right to the last. Yet, he doesn't even allow them to speak. One of my favorite little verses in Scripture relates to the Exodus and the Passover night, and not even a dog was allowed to bark. Not even a dog moved his tongue against Israel as they came out. The Lord silences the world here in the face of this people that it is his purpose to save. And verse 15, behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Again, it's a common theme in the Scriptures, presenting the judgment of Christ as he appears in the earth at his return, to present it as a great threshing. You have that language in Joel chapter 3, where he speaks of the valley of Jehoshaphat, as in our translation it's the valley of decision, which is an application of the picture. It's literally the valley of threshing, a decision between the wheat and the chaff, but literally it's the valley of threshing. And here you have these redeemed, this redeemed remnant raised up by the Lord to be a threshing instrument in his hand. The wicked are going to be threshed. All of their institutions, all of their power, all of their influence in the earth going to come under the threshing power of God with a tool in his hand. One tool, as he speaks of it here. And that's a tool composed of that little remnant, the redeemed, that he purposes to save. What tremendous victory there is here. It's a wonderful thing to study. In Zechariah speaks at length of this in various passages, but in Zechariah chapter 9, there's a prolonged passage here. We're not going to read it all, but from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. Verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Now the language here relates to that same remnant. It's exactly the same point in time that's in view. Different imagery. Now we're talking about weapons of war. The reference to the sons of Greece is a reference to the power of the Antichrist and his armies. And in that great defeat, that great thrashing, or that great battle, the Lord is going to employ this remnant that he has gathered up, rescued from their downtrodden, dazed, almost dead condition, set them on their feet, taken them up in his hand, and he's going to do something with them. The Lord shall be seen over them. And his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls as the corners of the altar. And the Levitical language there simply indicates that they will be acting here as those sanctified to the Lord, as those who are poured out before the Lord, as in the manner of the Old Testament drink offering. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. And there is, in a nutshell, the transforming grace of God in this remnant. You remember how Isaiah puts it in a later chapter. When we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. But now, how different it is. How great is his goodness. Again, think of that poor soul coming to the point of rescue from the rubble and the earthquake. Imagine how they would feel looking into the face of their rescuer. It wouldn't matter what he looked like, he'd be the most beautiful person alive. He'd come to rescue them. How great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grace makes us change our view of Christ, transforms our understanding of him. And these people that have this transformed view of the Savior are like a sword in his hand, like a bow and an arrow used by God, by the Savior, to overcome his enemies. In chapter 12, there's another reference to this, the verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. We hardly need to explain that picture. Here's something that's devastating. To introduce a burning firebrand into a sheaf of dry grain. They shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. There's another beautiful little passage at the end of Ezekiel 37 where the Lord has Ezekiel enact a little scene where he has two sticks, Judah and Israel, representing the two kingdoms. He says, make them one stick. And of course, there's political significance in that, and the reunification of Israel eventually.
as they emerge again as a nation under God. And in verse 9 he says, they shall be a stick in my hand, and the Lord, who up to that point in time had his hand, as it were, filled with a rod, who was the man of sin, takes up a different stick. And with that stick he will beat his enemies. But the point of all of that is simply this. That if the Lord is for us, then none can be against us. There is victory promised to the people of God. We should pray for it. Pray for it boldly. Pray for it courageously. Pray that the Lord will make us even the means, in a different sense, make us the means of reaping a harvest, not at this point in judgment, but in grace, seeing a harvest reaped for the kingdom of God in this place and every place where we would seek to serve him. They're made dominant over their enemies. The final thing, just to notice the language in verse 17 through to 20, to see the reviving work of God in the people and in the land. Here are these poor souls. Well, they're poor and needy. You may have read some of the reports from those trapped in the rubble of that earthquake. And some of it seems unbelievable. People trapped for many, many, many days and not even having a drink of water and yet surviving. Here are people pressed to the very point of death. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue faileth for thirst, why, the Lord will hear them. Because the wonderful thing is their tongue was failing, but they learn to talk to the Lord. I'll hear them. They were beyond speech, perhaps of any other kind, but they were able to call upon the Lord. I will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. That's a wonderful thing. How could he not forsake them? Because he's the God of Israel. He can't forsake them. It's part of God's identity. These people are part of his identity. And in a very real sense, if God could forsake them, he would no longer be the God of Israel. We've all become, I suppose, aware to some degree of the dangers of identity theft in these days. And how many means there are that crooks seem to have at their disposal at getting the hold of somebody's identity and using it fraudulently. Well, I tell you, if the Lord can forsake these people, he's a fraud. If he can forsake them, because he doesn't deserve the name that he has. But having this name, he cannot forsake them. The Lord is our Redeemer. We have the assurance of his word that he is my God. I am his and he is mine. And he can't forsake his people. And he will refresh them. Even though at times it seems they're brought to the very point of dying of thirst, I will not forsake them. And I dare say that there are very few of God's people in these days, if they have any spiritual perception at all, there are very few of God's people but will complain, we're thirsty. In many a place, those involved in the work of God will have to say, Lord, we're dying of thirst. Because if you don't come soon with a few drops of water, we're going to perish. The Lord says, I will heal them. I'll give them water. And you know how that's a wonderful illustration and picture of God's reviving work and the water that the Lord pours out. He goes on here in the verse 18, I will open rivers in high places. Now, I believe, as I've said already, that there is a natural, a physical fulfillment of these words, even in terms of the land of Israel, because as you read in many places in the prophecy of Isaiah, the restoration of the land, Ezekiel 36, you have the land made like the Garden of Eden again. And the Lord says, I'll open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And this is the very language that the Lord employs to speak of the pouring out of his Spirit upon him that is thirsty. Floods upon the dry ground. It's a verse that's very precious to my own heart. As the Lord in Isaiah 44 speaks about the willows. And some of those verses about the willows the Lord used to direct us to the house we're now living in. And these are promises that we plead even for our home. The Lord has spoken of pouring out my Spirit upon him that is thirsty. Just like he will in the fulfillment of these words, make river to flow in the desert of Israel at his return. You read of that river in Scripture. It's the river of Ezekiel 37. It's the river in Joel chapter 3. It's the river of Psalm 46. There is a river that makes glad the city of our God. It's a river of water. But it speaks to us of the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon his people. The dire state of the people is reversed. Even the land in this instance is transformed. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar. Now, there's always a difficulty when you're looking at Scripture with regards to the plants and the trees that are named. And sometimes it's difficult to know if, well, is what's called a cedar here what we call a cedar? But if it is, let's suppose that it is. A cedar is a tree that requires a lot of water. It doesn't grow in dry places. We have cedars out in the forest in our part of the world, and they don't grow in the dry zone. They only grow where there's significant rainfall, and usually only on the north face of a hill at higher elevations. We have lots of trees down on our level, a lot of ponderosa pine, but they grow in the desert. They didn't grow anywhere. But not the cedar. And he names other trees here. The oil tree. Again, even its description here indicates that it needs a lot of moisture. I will set in the desert the fir tree, the pine, and the box tree together. He reverses the natural condition, in other words, to make it fruitful. That ye may see and know, that they may see rather. And these are the they here refers both to the people that he's saving and also the witnesses in the world, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. This is what the Lord does. When he comes to a poor, desperately needy people, and for Jesus' sake takes them by the hand. Indeed, it is the Savior himself who takes them by the hand. And because he has justified them and pardoned them and cleansed them, he can make them useful in his work and make them to experience the fullness of revived life and fruitfulness. May the Lord do it for you here. For us in Penticton, for his work generally. I dare say there's not a place but needs such a reviving again. May we feel the touch of the nail-pierced hand tonight as we come to pray. Amen.